This is the first Sunday of the new year, and it's a good opportunity to be reminded of our goal and purpose. We talked about it a little bit at the men's fellowship in early December, and last night, New Year's Eve, we talked about it, I think, too. But our goal and purpose is a local body of believers in Jesus Christ. Who are we like? What do we do? Where are we headed? What our goal we have? The goal at first is easy. It's to bring glory to God through honoring the name and lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. In doing that, we see His kingdom come or expand in our lives and in the lives around us. The kingdom of God is where He rules He rules over everything as a sovereign God, but in the lives and the hearts of His own, that's His kingdom. And we would love to see that expand not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. And to do that, as our goal, we've talked this as our church verse, Colossians 1:28, right? We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, goal, what? We may present every man complete in Christ or mature in Christ. That's our goal. That's how we can bring glory to God. That's how we can expand His reign over us and over those around us. It's our aim for those of us who are as believers, and even for those who do not know Christ, the ones that we'll encounter this year, to be complete in Christ. To do that, we must grow, as Peter says. Remember how Peter closes 1 Peter? Second Peter, that you grow in what? Grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's growing in grace is essential. To grow in grace, may I submit to you, we need to understand grace better. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor or blessing. Undeserved, unmerited, it isn't something that, well, you're a good enough person, so I'll give you this. We can see in Romans 5 where it says we were sinners, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were enemies. And the same thing. This growth in grace comes best, though, not from a greater understanding, a greater theological grasp of the terms, or an understanding of the transaction of imputed righteousness. That's great, and it's good to know those things. I would suggest there's something else that we need, and we see it here in this passage. I submit that we grow in our appreciation of grace and grow in our response to this unmerited favor by growing in our understanding of how unmerited it is. I think an old Texas pastor, he's my age, a little older than I am. It's weird being the same age as old people, as they say. But he said one of the great theological errors in American churchianity is, he ain't that holy and I ain't that bad. If He's high and holy and I am a wretched sinner, that makes the reach of grace that much greater. And this is where I would submit. It's part of the truth that's taught in our passage this morning, and I think it's extremely important. I'm going to jump ahead. Just keep this in mind. We're going to compare, in a sense, the apathy of the Pharisee. How's that for a turn? English is wonderful. You can do that. The apathy of the Pharisee with the passion of the prostitute. It's kind of like a scale. And you might say, where am I? Let's take a look at the passage. We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, continuing his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as their long prophesied Messiah. His Galilean ministry is expanding. The crowds are increasing. He has recently just raised a young man from the dead in the city of Nain. And he sent John the Baptist's disciples back with irrefutable proof that he is the long expected one. If you're in Luke 7, you can take a look at that. But with all this evidence, there are many people who just don't see it. If not most, they still refuse to recognize him. He does not meet their criteria of what Messiah ought to be. I know what I've been taught. I know what Messiah should be, and he's not supposed to be a carpenter from Nazareth. They say Jesus gets, it's a little sarcasm, a little frustration perhaps, but he says, you people, you're like children. We sang, we played the flute and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge and you didn't weep. You're not playing the game the way we want it played. Some did, verse 29 in Luke 7. There's a hint that some recognized him. There were some who recognized their need to repent, and they had recognized that they were sinners. Remember John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Pharisees came, says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to come? But they came, admitting they were sinners, and remember being baptized as a Jewish person, you were saying, I am no better than a Gentile, because they would only immerse and baptize Gentiles as they entered into, as proselytes into Judaism. But Jews were saying, because of what John the Baptist was teaching them, was telling them that they were sinners and they were preparing themselves for Messiah. They wanted to repent of their sins, be cleansed, and admit that they were helpless sinners and be cleansed and changed. Well, that was an outward act and a great thing, but a lot of those people with the repentant acts did not follow through with that. They still didn't recognize Jesus, but for some it did. And for some, when they heard Jesus, they had heard perhaps the call to repent from John the Baptist or from Jesus, and they saw themselves as sinners, and they realized that they had no help for themselves at all, but Jesus was the Messiah, and they repented of their sins. They turned to him and believed that he was their Messiah and trusted him. And there's evidence, like he said to the paralytic, young man, your sins are forgiven, that he would tell people that they believed in him, their sins were forgiven. And it was a transforming time for many of them, for some people. In addition to Jesus, in this account, and we're going to meet two other people. One of those is a person that was transformed. The two main characters in this narrative, the Pharisee and the prostitute. She says a woman who was a sinner, but the use of the word there, and in the Gospels especially, it's almost without doubt that this woman's profession was as a prostitute. So we'll refer to her that way, or the woman. And the Pharisee, his name is Simon. And they had a few things in common. They're both Israelites. They both knew that the woman was a great sinner. That's a key thing to understand. It's probably in my notes here later. But remember, this woman, throughout all her adult life, knew what she was. And everybody told her what she was. She lived knowing. And the Pharisee saw her. He knew what she was like. Both of them knew who she was and what she was like, that she was a great sinner. Both had encountered Jesus. And these two people met at a home, the Pharisee's home, simply because Jesus was there. Remember, the Pharisee invites him, and the woman hears that he's there. So they come to the same home. They come to the same place. Both wanted to see Jesus, but for different reasons. We're going to look at the circumstance, that dinner that took place, or that meal, and what happened at this meeting. Then we'll hear Jesus confront the Pharisee with a central truth of the gospel. And finally, we'll see the conclusions reached about the woman and about Jesus. Take a look at verse 36. If you're in Luke 7, you should be in Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There's a touch of irony here. Look back up in, was it verse 29? Verse 34. Remember Jesus said, we sang a dirge, you didn't mourn, and then John, verse 33, comes eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say he a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Would you, as a Pharisee, invite someone like that to your home for a meal? The irony is, yes. Simon, the Pharisee, invites Jesus, this one who eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and it's almost certain that he does not invite Jesus to eat a meal for friendly reasons. The Pharisees had already determined that he is not the Messiah, not even a prophet. They needed proof of that, and it was very likely he wanted him to be there and stage this dinner, this meal, to catch Jesus in a mistake, an error in teaching. It probably, it doesn't have to be, but one can imagine it probably took place on a Sabbath. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about the Sabbaths before, that Sabbath on Saturday morning was very similar to what we do here on Sunday mornings. And why do we worship on Sunday mornings? That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. And he is our Sabbath. But they would gather and they would sing and they would pray and they would hear teaching. And the visiting rabbi, if there was a visiting rabbi, he would teach. And it was very, very common for a Pharisee especially to invite the visiting rabbi to come to his place for a meal. And this is probably what happened. It's because, anybody ever have Sunday afternoon or Sunday dinner? You know, fried chicken, I think, right? It's what you're supposed to have. But they come and they are gathered there. And it says recline. By the way, there's something else here. This Sabbath meal after Jesus had taught in a synagogue, it takes place in Galilee. Keep that in mind because it's not to be confused with another time Jesus went to a dinner that some people confuse this with. In Matthew and Mark and John, they record a time when Jesus goes to the home of Simon the leper. Matthew and Mark do, and John just talks about a dinner party there where with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where a woman comes in and breaks a vial and anoints his head. Simon is a very common name. Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the, I think, father of James and John. There's not that's Zebedee, but there's another. There are other Simons in there, and it's like one fella said. He said Simon was just about as common as the name Joe. Okay. It was just Simon. It doesn't mean they're the same person. By the way, that dinner took place at Simon the leper's home, took place in Jerusalem just before the crucifixion. This takes place in Galilee. So it's a different place. Same. The only same thing is Simon is the name of the host, and that there was an anointing, but not on his head, but on his feet. So the Pharisee invites the visiting rabbi to a meal at his home, and he invites other guests. You can imagine who the other guests were. Other Pharisees, people that were good enough to come. Okay? That's our scene. The arrangement, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with the Middle Eastern way of eating at that time, they would have a table, could be round, it could be, I imagine it in someone who's fairly well-to-do, it would be like a U-shaped table. It would go out like this and like this, and the honored guests would be here. And it was a low table, and on the outsides of the table, facing the table, were low couches. And on these couches, people would recline. That's why the translators have, you see, it says, by the way, here's another thing if you didn't know, when you see the italics in a Bible, the italics are words that are added by the translators. Okay, he reclined. That's just the word. But for us, we need to know at the table. Reclining was the way you ate. You didn't sit up straight at table and keep your elbows off and all that kind of thing. You laid on your left side, holding yourself up with your left elbow, and you would eat like this, and you would be able to talk. And it was reclining on couches and pillows, and it was a very classy way to eat and things. There's another, it was brought out to me, there's another madness to this method. Method to this madness? Never mind. Another reason for that. When you're living in New Testament times, walking on the streets, what are the streets coated with usually? Dirt and dust, right? Plus maybe other things. And what kind of shoes do you wear? Oh, you don't wear shoes. What do you wear? Sandals. What kind of shape are your feet in? Like this keeps our feet as far away from the food as possible. Okay? That's one of the suggestions. But here they are, reclining. Often in meals like this, some of the public, by the way, when it was an important person type of meal, they would be in an area, but they would have open doors, and the public could come in and stand in the sides and watch and listen to the the great pontifications and the conversations that would go on. This would fit with Simon if he was not friendly with Jesus. He would love to have everyone hear Jesus make a mistake. He would love to have everyone hear Jesus do something that was that they could say, see, he's not a prophet or he's not Messiah. Well, this is the dinner begins. Crowds, people come in and they gather in. And into this rather open room, as part of the crowd, a woman enters. Perhaps the number of people, or if it was evening, she's allowed in. Everyone knows who she is, and if Simon had been alert, he probably would have had her removed. No Pharisee would have such a person defile his home. But she hears Jesus is there, and so she goes in. Look at verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. The alabaster vial is significant in that it contained perfume. And it's significant as alabaster because that was a soft stone, a valuable type of stone that was generally came from Egypt, and it was shaped into a small little vial that women, many times it was sealed so that the perfume would last, and it was the women would have it carried in a leather thong around their neck. They would carry that. And if there was some need for it or whatever, they could use it or have it. And being alabaster from Egypt, the container was expensive. It is very logical to assume the perfume itself was expensive. Okay? And it fits. It was a costly perfume. It's something she would have had because of her profession. And because she was successful in it, she was able to afford some of these finer material things, perhaps. It very well could have been her own perfume, because most Jewish women carried a vial of perfume with them. They was even allowed to bring that into the synagogue, which normally you weren't to carry anything in like that. And we'll see later in this passage, just to give you some background as it fills in from the passage, this woman has met Jesus before. She had realized her sinfulness and her need for a Savior when she heard of Jesus. When she heard Jesus speak, she believed that he was the Savior, and he granted her repentant heart forgiveness of her sins. And that brings us to her actions in verse 38. It says, she comes in, she's got the vial of perfume, and she comes in and stands there, and standing behind Jesus, she's close to his feet. And people are listening to what they're saying, the dinner is going, but she, right there, standing behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. She stands there and bursts into tears. It's like fountains of tears. You kind of get the idea of how she was crying, where it says, weeping. And with her tears, she stands there bursting into tears. She kneels at his feet and sees they had not been washed. She loosens her hair in public. For a Jewish woman, you don't do that. Maybe because she was in a Pharisee's house, she had the veil on. She sees it. She sees Jesus. She begins to weep, takes her veil off, undoes her hair. She doesn't mind the shame that it would incur. And with her tears falling on his feet, she begins to clean his feet with her hair. Ladies, what is your hair? 1 Corinthians 11. It's your glory. She took the dirt of the street off of Jesus' feet with her tears and her glory, her hair. Didn't say, somebody give me a towel or anything like that. No, it was just all. She cleans his feet. Once they're clean, she begins kissing them repeatedly and spends her perfume to anoint those feet with a rich, beautiful fragrance. Everyone sees this. Everyone in the city knows who and what this woman is. Simon must have thought, I couldn't have planned this better. Here's what he did think, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and what, and that she is a sinner." By the way, here's another irony. Did Jesus know who this woman was? Did he know what sort of woman she was? Did he know that she was a sinner? Yeah. Was he a prophet? Well, he's more than a prophet, obviously. He was the Son of God. Of course he knew these things. As a matter of fact, he knew what Simon was thinking. That should have been a clue for Simon. Jesus looks at Simon, let me tell you something. Say it, teacher. And that's where we come to this next point. But in the Pharisee's mind, there were holy people like him. And then there were the lower others. They call them the Amharites, or the people of the land. And of the people of the land, these were people that tried their best to do what the Pharisees would tell them to do. And you know, they set the example for these. But then there were people who just didn't live like that. The Pharisees had, and the rabbis had taken out of the scriptures and listed 613 laws that needed to be done, plus their traditions. And if you didn't abide by those 613 laws, you were considered a sinner. So it wasn't necessarily that she was a prostitute, but she most likely was. But a sinner like this who would not obey the Judaic traditional laws was just as bad as the traitorous, thieving tax collector who sold his soul to Rome just to get money from you. So he looks at her and he detests her, and he thinks a holy man wouldn't let her touch him. By the way, men wouldn't even speak with women generally in public. That's why especially in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman is so, "You're speaking to me, and I'm a Samaritan, and you're a man." But this man, he thinks if Jesus were truly a holy prophet, he'd know all this. Then Jesus did know. He'd probably, likely, had a personal encounter with this woman days before the meal. He knew who she was, what she was. He knew also that she had repented and had been forgiven. Her life had changed. He uses her in this situation to point something out to Simon. And then he says this, verse 40. It's interesting. Verse 39, you see, Pharisee said to himself. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. "You heard my voice. You heard my word, my thoughts. Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." This is a polite but kind of cold. And Jesus presents a parable to make a point. Watch this. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will he love more? Got it, Simon? Now, two things to note here. 500 denarii, a denarii is day's wage generally. So 500 days of work, that's about 2.5 years' wages. That's significant today, and it was then too. Somebody owed 2.5 years of hard work, all of it, to this money lender. Another person, 2 months worth. 50, you know, 25 days of work each month, about 2 months worth he owed it. That's significant to know the difference, perhaps, but the thing they held in common was neither one of them was able to repay it. They were both broke. They were both. What would happen if you could not pay your debt? They'd put you in prison until you could pay it. Or they'd sell your family. Or they'd sell all your possessions. These people were in bad condition. They were helpless. Both were unable to pay. Both could have been thrown into debtor's prison. But both are now free from this unpayable obligation because of a gracious moneylender. Which one would feel more affection from the gracious moneylender? I suppose, begins Simon. And he says this, "I suppose the one whom you forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." You're right. Got that? You said it. Keep that in mind, Simon. The greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. That's something else I'll probably point out again, but just to let you know again. Has anybody here ever lent money? Don't show your hands. let's say I lend you $500. I take it from this $500 that I have, and I lend it to you, and you got $500, and oh, it didn't work out. Oh, no, and now you can't repay. I'm taking you to court. No, you know what? I love you. Forget the debt. Does that $500 all of a sudden just magically reappear here? I'm still out $500, aren't I? If I needed that $500 to pay for something, where does the $500 come from? Right? The point is, the lender paid the debt himself. Okay? He took on their loss. Just Jesus doesn't make a point of that exactly, but that is an that's a sub-theme through all of this, because it's grace. Here's the principle. Jesus presses his point, and I love how he does this in verse 44. Simon, you see this woman? Look at her. She's a prostitute. Okay. You know what I'm going to do, Simon? I'm going to compare this prostitute with you. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Let's take a look at this. A customary practice was to provide water and a slave to wash the guest's feet at for the same reason they kept their feet far away from the table. Remember, what did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He got up, took off his robe, girded himself a towel, and went to wash the feet. Nobody was going to humble themselves in front of everybody like that. But Jesus did. Well, this woman. Well, before that, the Pharisee, Jesus walks in. And it was customary. It wasn't demanded, I suppose, but it was customary for, oh yes, thank you, slave, wash his feet, and that's wonderful, and recline. You're an honored guest. Who would wash your feet? When I came in, Simon, you didn't afford me that courtesy. But this woman washes my feet with tears of gratitude and love and takes the dirt away in her own hair. This is her Savior. As an honored rabbi and special guest, it would have been customary for the host to greet him with that Middle Eastern kiss on the cheek, much like our handshake. Have you seen dignitaries from the Middle East get off the planes and they're greeted? How are they greeted? Well, at least one kiss. If you're French, it's both cheeks, I suppose. That's what you would do, greet one another with a holy kiss, but today we greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug or something. You gave me no kiss. Simon did not think that much of Jesus. The woman, though, as soon as she came near to Jesus and washed his feet, kissed his feet repeatedly. Since the time I came in, verse 45, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. All she could think of, because that's as close as she could get. His feet, everybody else was there. That's as close as she could get to Jesus was his feet. So that's what she kissed. It's almost a picture of the defeated enemy, or perhaps the freed refugee, someone, and how they would kiss the feet of a sovereign. It's not only her Savior, this is her King, her Sovereign. Another somewhat common practice, especially in the heat of the summer times and things, was to offer some olive oil for the head to cool and soothe the guest before dinner. The Pharisee had not bothered. Those slights, by the way, indicate why he had Jesus come to either examine him and trap him or to ensnare him in something he would say. The woman, on the other hand, since she could not reach his head, she gave up her valued possession to anoint his feet. It was a loving act of worship. This was her God. She worshipped him. Some would say maybe, like, and later on, when her head was when his head was anointed by Mary, that he's preparing her for preparing his body for burial. But here, this is on his feet, and just an act of worship. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my God. He is God. I'll worship Him. I'll continue to kiss His feet. Give my best to honor Him. And weep in gratitude. In all of this, Simon the Pharisee displayed he felt in very little need of forgiveness. In contrast to the woman. The woman, who had been conscious of her sin all her adult life, felt overwhelming need for forgiveness once she had repented. Jesus states this principle in verse 47. It says this, "For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much." Now, we can read that and get the, she gets forgiven because she loves a lot, but that's really not what is meant. The word for, Jameson Fawcett Brown has a good, clarifies this. It's the word that can be translated because or for. It's like a transitional preposition thing. He says, for she loved much, and Jameson Fawcett Brown does this. He says, for, not because, as if love were the cause of forgiveness, but for, as inasmuch as, or in proof of which. So we could read, "For this reason I say to you, her sins have been forgiven inasmuch as she loved much," or "for the because in proof of which she loved much." We can see in verse 50 that it was not her love that saved her. Have you looked ahead? Well, it wasn't her love that saved her. Well, by the way, if you can jump way ahead in 1 John chapter 4, if she's like us, why did she love him? Because he first loved her. Well, Jesus pointedly says to Simon, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." The verdict is clear. Simon does not love Jesus because he has not received forgiveness from Jesus. And why should he? He is righteous in his own eyes. What made the woman love Jesus so lavishly was her awareness of how much forgiveness and how much grace she had received. It's a salient point for us all. Our love for Christ wanes the more we think of ourselves. Our passion for Him increases as we see more clearly His great grace upon us. The more we understand how much we do not deserve this grace, the more we grow in our love for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as Paul wrote, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember the debt that was forgiven by the moneylender? Again, it was paid by the moneylender himself, who gave himself for me. And Jesus says this, and this is still with the crowd all around, and Simon listening and everything. As he's looking at the woman, he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And this is an assurance for her. She already knew that. And this is why her expression of love was so profuse to Christ. But he's making it clear to everyone else, his identity and her assurance, "Your sins have been forgiven." And it's a statement of assurance and a declaration of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. By the way, only the person who has... Well, it'd be like... I'll pick on Gracie again... Grandma insults Gracie and hurts Gracie. No, wait. Gracie insults Grandma and does something bad to her. And I say, "Oh, Grace, I forgive you." Well, wait a minute. Who has to forgive you? The one that you offended, huh? How could Jesus forgive sins? Who do you sin against when you sin? God. There's a declaration right there. I can forgive your sins because you have sinned against me, and I'm the one that can forgive. I can't just say, "Well, I'll put in a good word for you and see if God will forgive your sins." He's saying with authority, "I forgive your sins. Your sins have been forgiven." In verse 50, Jesus clarifies this for those who are listening. He says this, "He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, remember, a woman living a life like this, she makes her money doing immoral things and living apart from the rest of nice people, society, and she hangs around with the thugs and the thieves, and that's the world she lives in. She knows she's doomed. She knows she's condemned. Everybody tells her every day. You might try to rationalize it away and things, but she knows who she is. And then she's met Christ. And she said, I'm a sinner. And he says, you trust in me to be your Savior and your Lord. And your sins are forgiven. You believe me that I am the long-expected one. I am the Messiah. And you will be saved. And she believes and leaps at that. And believes her sins are forgiven because Jesus has forgiven them. That's what transforms her. A forgiven person. No longer condemned and doomed. By the way, she repented. She had to have repented, so she wasn't doing this anymore. But this is what everybody knew her as. Go in peace. But there's another conclusion. Jesus, the conclusion for the woman, that she was saved by her faith and her sins were forgiven. Verse 50 and verse 48. The other conclusion is the conclusion people reached about Jesus. And if you have your little bulletin outline there, the second thing was called, and hers was assurance. This is agnosticism. Anybody ever heard of that term before? Agnosticism. It comes from a Greek word. It's the reaction of the other guests at Simon the Pharisee's dinner. It says this, those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? The word agnostic comes from the Greek. The alpha privative means not, and gnosis, agnostic, gnosis means knowing. That's how we get. That's why you have a silent K in front of no. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, and we've come down to say it's knowledge or knowledge, to know. To know means I don't know. These are people who don't know. You can even say there were some atheists say I don't believe, but it's just the agnosticism here is just astonishing. This was a growing response to Jesus, especially by the self-religious elite. They had heard or seen Jesus' works. Now remember, who was it that was sitting right there when the paralytic was healed, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and go home." Pharisees, right there. These men, the Pharisees hung around with each other, all of them here. Some of these men, at least if they weren't there, they heard about the paralytic. They heard about the widow of Nain's son. They'd seen the miracles. All they had to do was hang around Jesus for a while. He healed people continually. The proof was there. And they had heard his claims that he was Messiah, the one prophesied to come. They had looked at God incarnate and could not know. They'd looked right at him. It's an answer to their questions in that verse. Who can forgive sins? God can forgive sins. He forgave sins. Let's see, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals... The logic should have been there. He's God. But they would not and could not say it or see it. Only God. He must be God, but they couldn't see it. Jesus taught Simon that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Both the woman and Simon owed a debt they could not pay. Only she is the one who grasped how lost she was. You know, Simon the Pharisee still thought highly of himself. Here's a suggestion. Since pride is the sin God hates the most, perhaps Simon was the guy with the 500 denarii debt. So proud that he had no need of forgiveness. I think we can make a scale, like I mentioned before, from apathy to passion, the apathy of the Pharisee to the passion of the redeemed prostitute. It could measure not only the love a person has for Jesus, but also their grasp of grace. Simon was just as lost as a prostitute, but he was unwilling to recognize it, and he saw little or no value in grace. He thought he didn't need it. Now, I trust this morning there are no Simon the Pharisees here listening, but maybe there are no redeemed prostitutes here either. What I mean by that, where's your life on that scale of apathy and passion? How do you feel about the Lord Jesus? I would really encourage us this year to grow in our passion for Christ. Can you imagine? We just go back and look through that picture and be that woman. Why was she bursting in tears? Because she was forgiven. Why did she take the glory of her hair down? And why? Because she wasn't worth. He was the one who was worth everything. It didn't matter for her shame. And why did she spend her perfume on him? Because he was the one that was worth it. All of her passion was for Christ, her Savior, and her King, and her God. Oh, would that we would be like that. Let's pursue that passion as we look into this new year. How do we do that? We grow in grace. We understand how utterly sinful we were before we were saved, and how, as unsaved people, we still sin dreadfully, yet he still loves and forgives us. The barrier, then, is how we feel about our sin. Perhaps we don't see it as that sinful. The solution is to look at holiness, specifically look at the holiness of God, like Isaiah did. When Isaiah finally came he was lifted up or raised in the year King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple," Isaiah 6. And when he saw the holiness of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And when he spoke, the smoke filled the chamber and everything shook. And what was his response? "This is neat, I wish I'd brought a camera," right? Fell down and said, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I come from a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and I've seen holiness, basically. I've seen God." May I suggest the more clearly we see who Christ is, the more clearly we see who God is this year, it will put that contrast in greater light. His holiness will be lifted up, and our failing to live up to that holiness will be there. Now, not that we stop saying, "Well, I can't do it anyway, so I may as well just..." No, we're striving because we love him. That's why you don't sin. You love him. You don't want to displease him. And as you understand that he is forgiving of your greatest sin and cleanses you, just like that prostitute, you grow in your passion for Christ. As we see the cost, the love, the tender forgiveness, the adoption as sons, the inheritance as the saints of light, and all the other blessings in light of what we really deserve, our passionate love for Christ will grow. And we're going to go to a time of communion now, and as Paul directed in 1 Corinthians 11, it would be good to examine ourselves and not say, "Well, let's see, I sinned here, I can check that, and I sinned there." That, yes, confess your sin, but take a look. Perhaps judge your passion for Christ. It doesn't have to be, as emotional and as overt as this woman here, but that's a great example of passion for him. My prayer is that you begin to again recognize the greater grace, that grace greater than all your sin that has been lavished upon you, poured over you, cleansing you, the blood of Christ cleansing you. And we perhaps can see that alien kind of love. What kind of love? What kind of different kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? And such we are. As we begin to just revel in all of this, love Christ as you remember him. Not as you remember hearing about him, but as you think of him right now. This is what I'm talking about, remembering him, bringing him to your mind, the Lord Jesus. As you do that, love him. Love him as you identify with him, as you partake of the bread, which is the symbol of his body that bore your terrible sin and took that terrible wrath that your sin deserved. Love Christ as you partake of the cup in remembrance of his holy blood poured out to pay for your sin and that promising new life to you in that new covenant. I would just encourage you to take a look at this new year, to join in growing in grace. Those who come to love Christ more, love his word more. Those who love Christ more become more grateful, live by faith more. They are more loving people. They are passionate people for the gospel. And they love others. They love Christ. They love Christ's people more. They become what we're meant to become, complete in Christ. So I would encourage you to do that. Now we're going to pray, and then we'll participate in this time of communion. But as we do, again, just let you know, this is open communion. You don't have to be a member. You just make if you're born again, we encourage and invite you to join us in this time as we remember Christ and go from here. Let's pray.